In chapter 6, Stephen was accused of three things: blasphemy against God, blasphemy against the Mosaic law, and blasphemy against the temple, the holy site of the Jewish religion. He is brought before the Sanhedrin, and the false witnesses come to testify that Stephen said and declared certain things that he did not. And so the first question that is asked in chapter 7, the high priest, the ruler of the Sanhedrin, says, "Are these things so?" Now, the speech that Stephen is about to give is really not a defense for himself, for he really doesn't seek to defend himself, which I find very interesting. He figured if he was guilty, he's guilty. If he's innocent, he's innocent. And this speech does not reveal his own kind of a defense. It reveals his... Actually, he's going to tie in Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of their prophetic scriptures, and that they have rebelled against God, and they had a long history of rebellion against God. And he's only going to touch on the things that he was accused about lightly toward the end of this. But this chapter is fascinating because the question is, are these things so? Stephen doesn't give him a yes or a no answer. Gives him 60 verses of an answer. Now, Peter, when he would give his sermons, they were usually shortened to the point. Stephen really got into it. And he takes the Jews back through their history books and recounts the history of the Jewish nation. Why? Because the Jews were fascinated with their own history. And a Jewish person loved to be taught his own history. And so for Stephen to recite the history of the Jewish fathers from Abraham into the land through Moses and so forth, they were fascinated. And he's going to do that all the way up to Jesus Christ, their Messiah. Now, there's a scripture in the New Testament that says, "Be ready to give to every man an answer for the hope that lies in you." And Stephen was ready because he says, "Are these things so?" A man who really wants to share his faith does not need much more of an open door than that. A person who really wants to share the gospel does not need someone to come up and say, "Excuse me, are you a Christian? Would you tell me how to get saved, please?" Someone who is really filled with the Holy Spirit looks for any opportunity he can. And even if someone says, "Well, are these accusations so?" he'll get right into it. Now, before we get into his sermon, notice how much of the scripture he quotes and how much he knew accurately. He was a man of learning. He'd studied the Word of God. Dwight L. Moody said that a plowboy with a Bible was a better guide to spiritual truth than someone who had a seminary education who wasn't born again. A plowboy with a Bible. Stephen, a deacon, a servant in the early church, filled with the Holy Spirit and a knowledge of God's Word. Now, as we go through this, remember who's listening. Saul of Tarsus. Saul is watching as they said, "Are these things so?" Saul himself was a Pharisee, and he probably had his arms crossed. He said, "Let's see what this little guy is going to say." And I'm sure what Stephen has to say made a deep impression upon Paul, especially as the way we see Stephen dying. "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, listen. The glory," or the God of glory, "appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." Goes all the way back, first starting with Abraham, the father of faith, the father of the Jewish nation, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees in Haran. It says God appeared to him, God spoke to him there. He starts out and he says, "Men, brethren, and fathers." He really starts out with respect. Even though he felt the Jewish leaders were wrong, he didn't say, "Hey, you guys. Who do you think you are, bigwigs?" He says, "Men, brethren, and fathers," spiritual leaders. There was a respect for spiritual leadership. Now, even though he's going to tell them they're off the wall at the end here, he starts out with this respect. Talks about Abraham being in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley out in Haran. God spoke to him. And he said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you." And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, and he dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. Abraham came from a land of idol worship, the area of Babylon, or Ur of the Chaldees, one and the same. God spoke to him to get out of his land. And God said, get out from your family, from your kindred, and from your house, to the land that I'll show you. Now, Abraham's faith was not completely an obedient faith. Because did he go alone? No, he took Terah, his father. And it seems that although God gave specific commands, Abraham, from time to time, disobeyed them. I point this out to show you that Abraham was imperfect. And I say that because the Jewish people always looked to Abraham as the father of faith, the epitome of those who believe. Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. But even though this father of faith didn't always have that much faith, even though this great warrior of faith wasn't always the man of faith that we so often think of him. Remember later on, he went down to Egypt. He was scared of Pharaoh. He told his wife Sarah, don't tell him that you're my wife. Tell him you're my sister. Great man of faith. He pulled the same thing with King Abimelech later on. And God gave him, verse 5, no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, Egypt. And God said, after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. And then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So he's recounting the Jewish history. Now he moves from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he gets into the patriarchs, the patriarchal period of Joseph and Moses in Egypt. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Now, why is he going through all of these portions of history? You'll notice that he's drawing a parallel between the way the Jewish people treated the servants that God sent to them before and the way the Jewish people treated Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's going to draw a parallel. He's going to start painting a spiritual picture here. For it says in verse 9, the patriarchs becoming envious. Do you see the parallel? Sold Joseph into Egypt, even as the rulers were envious of Jesus Christ. He's going to say, look, your fathers were envious of Joseph. Do you remember that? Do you remember what your envious fathers did to the one God sent to them? And delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. The story of Joseph is a fascinating story. In fact, one person in correlating the typology between Joseph and Jesus Christ found 50 types of Joseph being a type of Christ. 50 ways that he's a type, a fascinating study. And now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out his fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers. Now, I don't know if you're seeing the parallel here or not. The second time. When will Jesus Christ be made known unto the children of Israel? The second time. For it says in the second time in Zechariah that Jesus Christ will return to the earth. For Jesus said, you won't see me here again till you cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as he left the temple. And in Zechariah it says, when Jesus Christ comes back and his foot descends on the Mount of Olives, and the Jewish people will see him. And they'll say, what are the meaning of these scars, these wounds in your hands? And Jesus will say, these are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. And it says that they will weep and wail for Jesus as one would wail for his firstborn. They'll recognize that he's the Messiah. The second time. They rejected him the first time. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known unto Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all of his relatives to him, 75 people. Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now, I'm sure the Sanhedrin was looking at Stephen, thinking, what is this guy getting to? I ask him a simple question, are these things so? He goes, well, let me tell you about Abraham. They're thinking, oh my goodness. You know, going around the block to get next door. But he's doing it on purpose. He's drawing spiritual pictures of their leaders and showing how that Israel had a long history of rejecting people that God sent to them. And so he now moves into this period of bondage with Moses. And he's going to spend considerable amount of time with Moses. Because you remember Moses, when he came to the children of Israel, they refused to follow him. They didn't want anything to do with him at first. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. In fact, there was 3 million of them when they left. From 75 to 3 million. Now God told Abraham, you're going to go down and be in bondage for 400 years and you will multiply as the sand of the earth. And when you're multiplied, I'll bring you out in great numbers. In verse 18, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. King James says he was exceedingly fair or beautiful, which is really interesting because it's the only time that God says that a certain baby was beautiful. Now, every mother says that their own baby is beautiful. But here God says that Moses was beautiful, exceedingly fair. And he was brought up from his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in word and in deed. When it speaks about the wisdom of the Egyptians, it's important to realize that these guys had it on the ball. Their mathematics, their astronomy, still baffles people today. The way and the architecture of how they would build, say, the Great Pyramid. As you go down to Luxor, the Valley of the Kings in Cairo and see the pyramids, people are still baffled at the genius of the Egyptians. The embalming of the Egyptians is still unparalleled today. We cannot figure out how the Egyptians embalmed their people. In fact, in the British Museum, as I was taking a walk through the British Museum, went to this place called Egyptian History Section. And in one section, they showed Pharaoh, the Pharaoh that brought, the Pharaoh that was there when Moses was in Egypt. The Pharaoh to whom Moses said, let my people go. They found his body mummified and preserved. You can still see the skin on his face and the hair part of the hair on his head. We're talking thousands of years ago. And you can look at the same face that Moses looked at. Looks quite a bit different. But nonetheless, incredibly preserved. The wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, Moses was schooled in the wisdom of the Egyptians. But all of the schooling for 40 years that he had did not equip him to be a spiritual leader. In fact, God takes another 40 years to equip him as a spiritual leader by giving him a BD degree. Backside of the desert degree. Took him out by himself, took him alone, and equipped him personally to be a leader to God's people. All of the education in the world couldn't prepare him to be a leader. In fact, he tried after all of the 40 years of the investment of the knowledge of the Egyptians in him, and it still couldn't cut it. But when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptians. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. Now he's sharpening the knife. is what he's doing in this study, in this little sermon here. He's about to thrust it right through. Now go over that verse again and parallel that with Christ. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. John chapter 1, he came into his own and his own received him not. How many times Jesus spoke about the rejection of himself by the Jewish people? He gave a parable and he said, man had a vineyard. He leased it out to tenants. And while he went away into a far country, he sent emissaries every now and then to check up on his investment. And as the emissaries came, they beat him. And the next emissary came and they beat him. And the next, till finally the owner said, I know what I'll do. I'll send my only son, him they will reverence. And Jesus said, as soon as the only son came into the vineyard, they said, this is the heir, come let us kill him. And Jesus spoke a parable against the rejection of all of the prophets, including himself, the only begotten son. For he supposed that they would have understood that he would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, your brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you to be a ruler and a judge over us? Much like they said to Jesus, who made you to be a ruler over us? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Remember, after that, he fled and went to the desert, found his wife, and in the land of Midian, father-in-law, stayed there for 40 years. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. As he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. The period of Moses' life can be divided into three periods of 40 years. 40 years in Egypt, being trained by all the wisdom of the Egyptians. 40 years in the desert. And then 40 years God used him to lead the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt to the border of the promised land, at Kadesh Barnea, where he died. Three sets of 40. He died at a nice young age of 120 years old. 40 years Moses was schooled to be something. 40 years God showed him that he was nothing. Year for year. And then finally God showed that he could take nothing and do something with it. And he spent 40 years doing it. Three sets of 40 years. The Lord said to him in verse 33, take your sandals off of your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This is always God's method. We cry out to God because we think that God is far from us. We've cried for a long time. We prayed for a long time. Oh God, help me. Oh God, this is a tough one. God has seen. God has heard, and God will come down to deliver. God isn't silent. God knows what's going on. And even though it took the children of Israel some time before it seemed that God heard their voice, God heard all along, and God was already out to deliver them. Verse 35, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. See the parallel that he's making. The one that they rejected was the one that was the leader. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Lest you think that this is just made up, Jesus himself parallels himself with Moses at the Last Supper. When he's breaking the Passover bread, for years they had been used to remembering the deliverance out of Egypt. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. I'm going to deliver you out of the real bondage of sin. This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And so he drew the parallel himself that he was the deliverer out of the bondage of sin. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. him shall you hear. God is going to raise up a prophet like me. What was that like? Rejected the first time, delivered the second time, sent to be a ruler over his people. This is he who is in the congregation in the wilderness. With the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey. He's sharpening the knife again. They wouldn't obey him. They kept rejecting him, but God sent him to be a ruler over you. They would not obey, but they rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Look at that phrase. In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Even though they did not go back to Egypt, they wished they would. Even though they didn't turn around in the desert and head back for the Egyptian plains, they said, "Oh, that we were still in Egypt. Moses, why did you bring us out here? To kill us? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? You had to bring us out here to kill us?" And in their hearts, they turn back. And it's possible in our hearts, while we're serving the Lord, we turn back in our hearts and we look back to the world from where we've been delivered. We start toying with that a little bit in our mind. "Oh, I remember the good times I had. Oh, I remember the fun I had away from the Lord. Oh, what a blast that was, being a heathen. What a fun time I had being a pagan." And we think of all of the fun times that we had, but Satan never reminds us of all of the crummy times that we had. All of the lonely, empty, bitter times. And in our hearts, we're turning back in our hearts, back to the world. "Oh, I'm a Christian. I carry my Bible." But is your heart turned back to the world, or is your heart turned to the Lord? It makes all the difference. You know, you can fool some of the people some of the time, and you can fool some of the people all the time, but you can't fool God at all. God looks at our heart. Now, I know Abraham Lincoln never said it that way, but you can't fool God. You can put on a religious charade and raise your hands and sing hallelujah all you want to, but if your heart is turned back to the world, God knows it. And it's the worst kind of sin in the world is hypocrisy. I'm convinced of that. Of all of the sins that Jesus came so heavily upon was that of hypocrisy. The heart turned back while outwardly it seemed to be so religious. God had compassion on the worst harlot that walked the street, but the religious hypocrite he just came down on and had no words of compassion at all. "Woe unto you hypocrites." Sure, they didn't like that. But it's the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. You can't fool God. God is the searcher of the hearts tonight. God knows our hearts. We're not fooling anyone. Or at least we're not fooling the Lord. We can fool everyone else. When it gets down to it, it's God that we deal with. And saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. For this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." You know, it's interesting. Every time a person turns from God, he does turn to another god. When a person rejects the true and the living God, he does turn to some form of worship. Whether he makes a little idol and worships it, or whether he buys an idol and parks it in his garage. When people turn from the true and living God, they often turn to false gods. And I'm amazed at the kooky things people turn to when they reject the true and living God. The stuff that they pass off for truth. I was at a transcendental meditation meeting one evening to see what they had to say. I was blown away at how incredibly intelligent they made stupidity sound. Totally stupid. And how an intelligent person could spend their money for something that foolish when Jesus offered free peace, that you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And so I raised my hand and I said, "Wait a minute, these people are spending big bucks. I have a few questions for you." And I started hammering out questions. And you know what? The people who were in the crowd who knew nothing about transcendental meditation were the ones who said, "Would you be quiet? We don't want to hear it." I felt like saying, "Well, you're so stupid. You want to spend $400 or $500 and you don't even know what you're getting into. An intelligent decision. And yet people look in Christianity and go, that's not intelligent. Figure that one out." But when people reject the true and the living God, they're setting themselves up to believe incredible lies, delusions. And anything can become a god. Whatever is your prime objective, whatever captivates the center of your life, whatever is in the center of your life is your God. Whatever you spend most of your attention with and most of your time with is the one you worship. And it can be anything. And so, after they turned from God, they were out there and said, Aaron, make us some gods. We've rejected God. Now you make us some gods out of gold, Aaron. But as for Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. And God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of your god, Raphan. They were worshiping the star gods. Images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of the witness in the wilderness, and he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it, in turn also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Now notice, Stephen goes, our fathers did this, our fathers. The Jewish leaders constantly referred to our fathers. Our fathers were so great. They told Jesus, you're transgressing the tradition of our fathers. And so Stephen says, our fathers had the tabernacle. Verse 45, our fathers having received it. And he's going to show them something. They always boasted about their fathers. You talk about your fathers. Let me tell you something about your fathers. They weren't as smart as you thought they were. They constantly were rejecting the vessels that God was sending unto them, and they only brought judgment upon themselves. Verse 47, but Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all of these things? God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. I wish we could all realize that. I wish every Christian could realize that there is not a holy place in Christianity. God does not dwell where there's cement and mortar and carpet and cathedral ceilings. God dwells in the hearts of his people. That's the only place God cares. You know, we make so much about the house of God. Shh, you're in the house of God. Don't run in the house of God. He quotes a psalm. He said, you know what? Heaven is God's throne. Earth is his footstool. You know, a footstool is you hang out and you kick back and put your feet on it. God is big. You can't build a house to contain God. Even Solomon said that before he built the temple. God dwells within his people, not within buildings. There's nothing wrong with buildings. I mean, you need a building to meet, especially when it gets cold or when it gets warm. Praise the Lord. There's nothing wrong at all with building a church building or laying out property, not at all. But that is not the importance. God doesn't dwell within the building. God doesn't need a house. Now, Stephen's played it cool up to now. Started out with respect, fathers, brethren. But he had enough. Couldn't take any more. And he says in verse 51, in a very beautiful kind of a mellow tone, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. And so do you. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised, notice where? In heart. Oh, they'd gone through the ritual of circumcision. Ah, yes. They went through all of the rituals to prove that they were God's people. But their hearts were uncircumcised. They still desired after fleshly things. Oh, but I'm a follower, I'm a Jew, I've been circumcised. God says you're uncircumcised in your heart. You're walking around parading yourself to be one of God's people, but you've never turned your life over to God. Uncircumcised in heart, still being led by the desires of the flesh. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers. In other words, your fathers rejected the prophets, but you're worse. You rejected the ones that they spoke about. You're really laying it on. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. You see, they're hearing all of these accusations, and all of a sudden the defendant is becoming the prosecutor. You know, they're saying, are these things so? And they're trying him, and he turns around and says, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, God's going to get you guys. And all of a sudden it's turned around. They're on trial. He's the prosecutor. And they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. Remember a couple of chapters before it says they were cut to the heart. And what happened? They said, what shall we do, men and brethren? And Peter said, repent, that your sins may be blotted out. Conviction will do one of two things. It will either make a person open to the Lord, or it will just, a person will respond to the conviction and run away and become more bitter and hostile toward God. I can speak to people who would just, you'll share the gospel with them and boom, yeah, I really want to receive the Lord. Tender-hearted. You can share with other people and the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They just harden up and they just act real macho and cool and they put on their little shows. And their hearts become continually hardened to the gospel. And they're actually getting worse. The more they reject the Lord, the harder it is for them to accept Christ. Because they're hardening their hearts. And they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they ran at him with one accord. You see, it was a deliberate refusal to hear. I do not want to hear the truth. And they stopped their ears. They just wouldn't hear anymore. Boy, when you witness to some people, they go, don't tell me anymore. I don't want to hear it. Why? There are none so blind as those who will not see. There's none so deaf as those who will not hear. Not that they can't, they won't. They're cut to the heart and they refuse and they stop their ears and they ran at them. By the way, this is the reason Jesus began to teach in parables. He reached a point in his ministry where people were following him, but there were also people who were coming around him who were really not interested in spiritual truth. They did not want anything to do with Jesus Christ. They only sought to trap him in his words. So Jesus said, I'm speaking in parables. So they that see will not see, and those that are listening will not hear, lest they turn and be converted. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. And so Jesus spoke parables, number one, so that people who were keen to spiritual truth and really wanted to know what Jesus was saying, Jesus would then in a parable express the truth in a more understandable kind of a fashion. They would grasp the truth more readily. But people who were not interested in the truth, but their hearts were hardened, it would block the truth from them. Two reasons for parables. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes the feet of a young man named Saul. And this begins God's dealing with this neat guy named Saul. Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. Remember on the roads to Damascus, he fell off of his horse. He heard the voice, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He said, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. The persecution of Stephen, as he witnessed it, produced a deep conviction in the heart of Saul. He was fighting against it. Jesus said, it's tough, isn't it? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when they had said this, he fell asleep. Pleasant way to say he died. It's not referring to soul sleep. When you die, your soul does not go into limbo land or anything like that. Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He said, I'm in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. When the Scripture speaks about sleep for the Christian, it's speaking of the sleep of the body until the resurrection, not of the soul. And all of the references, you look up sleeping, it's a pleasant way to say he died, because he really didn't die, he just moved. He left this body and is in the presence of the Lord. He was promoted. You know, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. He that lives and believes in me shall never die. He just moved. So, and when he had said this, he moved. Now, this ends the first major division of the book of Acts. The death of Stephen ends the first major division of Acts. And now we get into the second major division, where the gospel goes to Samaria and to the Gentiles. From Samaria, we'll go up from Antioch and be spread throughout the uttermost parts of the earth. So, Jerusalem is no longer going to be the center of Christianity. The center of Christianity will be moved up north to Antioch. Later on, up to Ephesus. Later on, up to Rome. Later on, to Alexandria, Egypt. Now, today there is no center, I believe, nor should there be a center or mother church for Christianity. I don't think God really ever intended that. I think every church should be ascending type of a church. But the focus goes off of Jerusalem now onto Samaria. Jerusalem had the gospel. It's been saturated with the gospel now for several months, and now the gospel is going out. And we are introduced here to Saul of Tarsus, as we just mentioned. We're going to see a little bit more of him in this chapter and the next chapter. As it says in verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death. Who is this Saul guy anyway? Well, remember in Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives his pedigree as a Jew. He says that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And he says, concerning righteousness, which is of the law, I was blameless. But those things which were gain unto me, I counted loss for the sake of the gospel. So Paul says that he persecuted the church, that he was a Pharisee. He was very zealous in his religion. In fact, he was incredibly zealous. So much so that he would kill Christians or put them in prison who called on the name of the Lord. You know how blind religion can be? It can be this blind. As Saul of Tarsus was killing people in the name of religion. So many brutal things have been done in the name of religion. It's a shame. As you read the Spanish Inquisition, Fox's Book of Martyrs, the Crusades, the stories of Nazi Germany, many of those things were done in the name of religion. How blind religion can make a person. You see, because it's the relationship that God is concerned about. But there's so often people can become so zealous for religious reasons. Idi Amin. Jonestown. And all of those horrible atrocities that happened. Saul was so zealous for his religion to make sure that Judaism would not be defiled, that he goes out on this crusade to put out Christianity. God sure got a hold of him quick. Now it says Saul was consenting, literally voting. Voting for the death of Stephen, which could indicate that Saul was a member of the Sanhedrin. And many scholars believe that Paul the Apostle was at one time a member of the head council of the 70 elders of the Jews called the Sanhedrin. To be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. So if the scholars are correct that Saul of Tarsus or Paul the Apostle was at one time a member of the Sanhedrin, it means at one time he was married. Although Saul never or Paul never mentions the fact that he had a wife, could be that when he became a Christian, his wife left him. Never mentions. But if he was indeed a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have a wife. And it's sort of interesting that the Scripture is silent on this. So where it's silent, we'll just be silent with it. Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. and devout men, probably some of the Jewish people who knew Stephen, being a Hellenist Jew, carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. They would usually bury a person the same day, since they didn't have long belated funerals. They didn't embalm the person. They would just carry a person right into the grave and seal the tomb, wrapping him up usually in some kind of an encasement. They made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So easy to get comfortable. Oh, I love Jerusalem, man. What a far out place to be. Oh, the Lord's moving in a powerful way in Jerusalem. We just want to settle down right here. Don't want to budge from this place. But God wanted them to get out and spread the word, and they weren't doing it. God used persecution to awaken the church. And they went out everywhere preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Samaria was hated by the Jews. In John chapter 4, it says that Jesus was going to Jerusalem, but he must go through Samaria first. And remember, as he was going through Samaria, he met a woman. She was in the middle of the day getting some water by a well. And as she was getting water, he says, "Woman, he's asking for a drink," and so forth. And Jesus speaks about living water. The woman says, "What are you, being a Jew, speaking with me, a Samaritan? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." She said, "Woman, if you know who you're talking to, you'd ask me for some living water." The woman gave her a lot of flippant answers, kind of a smart aleck. Jesus just began to love her. And finally, Jesus said, "Woman, go call your husband." She said, "I don't have any husbands." She said, "Yeah, that's right. You told me the truth. You don't have any husbands. In fact, you've had several husbands, five of them. And the one that you're living with out of wedlock, and he's not your husband." She was busted. She was wide open. She said, "Sir, I think you're a prophet." Jesus spoke to her, and she went back to the city of Sychar of Samaria and told all the people, "I think I found the Messiah." But Jesus went out of his way to minister to a woman in Samaria whom the rest of the people hated. And now the Jews from Jerusalem, those who have been born again following Jesus Christ, are going to carry the gospel to Samaria. Beautiful. "And the multitudes with one accord heeded those things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." How do you hear a miracle? That's interesting. Probably the word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, and some of those other gifts that we spoke about last week. "For unclean spirits cried out with a loud voice and came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed." Now this is Philip, the one who was a servant at the tables a few chapters back. And now God has raised him up to be an evangelist. And this is always God's program, being faithful in the small things. God will make you ruler over many. Now there's some people who say, "Well, I'm too good to serve tables. I mean, God has called me to a big ministry." I don't know anyone that God's called to a big ministry. I think God's called all of us to be slaves, servants. If he hasn't, you've got the wrong concept of the ministry. "He would be the greatest among you. Let him be the servant of all. Give of himself." He was faithful in the small things, and God was raising him up. As the scripture says in the Old Testament, we should not despise the days of small beginnings. And here is Philip raised up. And they were healed. And it says, there was great joy in that city. Always the result of revival. Great joy in that city. Now contrast this city with Jerusalem. Jerusalem kicked them out. There was havoc in that city. Now they go to Samaria and there's great joy in that city. The city was ripe for evangelism. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Every time I read this, I think of the person who led me to the Lord. The person who led me to the Lord practiced some of the black arts and the occult. And he would sit, and I remember in high school, and he would pitch a little tent out by the lunch tables. And he'd sit in his tent and read tarot cards to people. And we all thought the guy was a kook. He was my friend. I go, Gino, what a kook. And then he started getting a little closer and playing with it a little more. And he got me involved in tarot cards and astral projection and spirit writing and some of the occult. And calling on demons and the whole bit. And so to see this happen, every time I read this incident, I think of the person who led me to the Lord, who was practicing the sorcery, but then he came to the grips as he saw the power of God. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Now this stuff was common in the Roman Empire. There was a lot of people practicing the black arts, black magic. And it might astound you, but even Satan can do miracles. The scripture says that Satan can transform himself as an angel of light and deceive people. And people who are always chasing after miracles are people who will soon become deceived. Because not only God performs miracles, the Red Sea, when Moses stretched out his hand and it became blood, the Nile River, so did the other two magicians. They were copying all of these things. They were performing signs and wonders and miracles. Even the enemy can perform miracles. The Great Tribulation period. Look at all the miracles that will astound and astonish people during the tribulation period. And people can be deceived. Because you always have to check a miracle to the scripture. You can say, oh, it was miraculous. It had to be from God. Not necessarily so. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now, he was stealing his audience. Simon probably got a little bit jealous. They're following after Stephen, seeing all of the miraculous things. So it says in verse 13, then Simon himself also believed. Now, I don't believe that he believed the way they believed. As you're going to see the evidence of it in just a little bit. Examine this in the light of the context of this. You're going to see what happens later on. You see, he never exhibited any sense of sorrow for his sin or repentance at all. He was only interested in buying the power to do a miracle. And you're going to see the rebuke by Peter later on would reveal that this person really wasn't sincere. In fact, actually, if you read church history, Justin Martyr, who wrote 100 years after this writing, said that this guy, Simon, turned out to be a Gnostic. And never did follow Christianity. But it says, Simon himself also believed. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now this is interesting. John and Peter went to Samaria. You say, well, what's so big about that? Well, turn back to Luke. Please, chapter 9. I want to show you something. Luke chapter 9. Verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, you want us to smoke him? Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just like Elijah did? You see, the Samaritans weren't so receptive, and the Jews did not like the Samaritans. So the natural response is, Lord, let's just smoke them right here. Let's take care of them. Let's call fire down from heaven, and we'll just wipe them out, just like Elijah did. And it says, he turned and rebuked them, and he said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And now John is learning that lesson. For he himself is back in Samaria some years later, ministering the gospel to the Samaritans. He'd learned his lesson. He sent Peter and John to them. Who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon None of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now we get to a doctrinal kind of a point here concerning the Holy Spirit. They were baptized, they believed, and they were baptized. And I believe that when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts Him as their Savior, that the Holy Spirit comes within a person, and that person becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is living within a person from the moment of salvation. But I also believe that there is what is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit comes upon an individual and empowers him for service. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will be with you and will be in you. Later on in the book of Acts, he says, okay, now wait in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit come upon you. A whole different Greek preposition, epi, upon you. It's one thing to have the Holy Spirit in you, but it's another thing to have the Holy Spirit flowing out from your life. As Jesus said, whoever comes to me and drinks, out of his innermost being will gush torrents of living water. This spake he concerning his Spirit, which was not yet given. So it's one thing to have the Holy Spirit safely tucked away in your nice little dispensational package. You know the date and the time of conversion and all that. It's another thing to have the Holy Spirit gushing it forth from your life, the anointing of the Holy Spirit from you, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So, they were baptized, they had the Holy Spirit living within them, they believed, but as yet He had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, hey, give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay my hands on can receive the Holy Spirit. He thought, well, that's a neat trick. Hey, tell me what this trick is. I'll give you some money. You tell me what the, how to do it and all, and I'll give you some money so I can do it. This is pretty good. Now obviously there was some manifested sign that indicated that the Holy Spirit was upon them. Probably the speaking in tongues. Can't be certain, but it could be that, or it could be a word of some of the other vocal gifts like prophecy. It could be healings. We don't know. But I really wish people would quit saying that the only evidence of a person filled with the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. That's utter nonsense. It's total and utter nonsense. I believe in the gift of speaking in tongues, but it's not the evidence. Look at the life of Paul the Apostle. It says when Ananias laid his hands on him, he received the Holy Spirit. He didn't speak in tongues. In fact, scales fell from his eyes because he was blind. So if you want to make a proof text, you could say the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is that scales fall from your eyes. It's different in every case. Sometimes they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues. Sometimes they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they prophesied. Sometimes they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. Sometimes they were filled with the Holy Spirit like Saul and nothing happened outwardly. Later on, though, Paul the Apostle said, I speak in tongues more than you all. It probably came later on. It wasn't the evidence. And I wish people would get off the kick that, you know, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And just creating the divisions and all and saying that you're not spiritual. I grow weary of it. I get actually nauseated at it. Give me this power that anyone on whom... Now, when I was prayed for to receive the Holy Spirit years ago, I did not speak in tongues. I sure changed my witnessing life, though. Jesus said that Holy Spirit will come upon you and you shall become witnesses, primarily. The primary purpose is to have strength in becoming a witness in this world, primarily. Everything else is secondary. Months later, I did receive the gift of speaking in an unknown tongue, but it didn't come at first. But it didn't mean I wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Lord, I ask you, right now in your seat, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit by asking God. You don't have to go through any incantations or shakes or anything like that. You just ask the Father, say, Father, fill me, baptize me with your Holy Spirit, and I'll believe it, I'll receive it. If a person came forward to be saved, and he was kneeling up here, and one of you after the service were seeing him, and he said, hey, what's wrong? He said, I've been asking the Lord to save me for 3 hours. I don't feel saved. You'd say, you don't have to feel saved. You believe in Jesus Christ. You're saved by faith. Jesus said, if you pray for to the Father and ask Him to fill you with the Holy Spirit, He'll do it. Same response. You don't have to wait to fill if you're being filled or not. Feel if you're being filled. That's an interesting one. Believe that God has done that. Act upon that. God said He would do it. He didn't say, wait till you have some kind of a special ooey-gooey feeling. Just step out in faith. Receive what God has done to you. Now, the purpose of the laying on of hands, again, was a point of contact. As we talked about last week, it's that where you can trigger your faith. Yes, Lord, I receive that by the laying on of hands. It was an important gesture that the early church did. But verse 19, Simon says, give me money or give me power that anyone whom I lay my hands on can receive the Holy Spirit. Now, from this verse, there has come a word which is called simony. You might have heard of it. Simony is buying a position in the church. In the around 400, 500, 600 AD, simony became a word for people who would go to the church in Rome and offer money to occupy an office in the church. The history of the Christian church, all of its fragments, is very discouraging in many aspects. For at one point, the position of Pope was auctioned off to the highest bidder. He who had the most money took the position. And many years it was auctioned off for the person who had the most bucks who could pay for the office in simony. But this does not just happen in the Roman church, people. It happens in the Protestant church too. There's Protestant ministers who own their churches completely and they sell them to other pastors when they leave. Simony. Using the gift of God to enrich themselves. And there are a lot of people who have gifts that God has given them and they use it only to enrich themselves. Only to get money from it. Oh, hate to stand in their shoes in judgment day. Using the gift that God has given them to just to get bucks, just to enrich their own pocketbook. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, it says that he believed, but a few verses earlier, but take it in the context of Peter's response. Repent. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound with iniquity. So Peter's rebuke makes his spiritual status pretty questionable. Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. Notice his prayer request. He didn't say, pray to the Lord so that I can be forgiven. He says, pray to the Lord that none of the things that you spoke about are going to happen to me. I don't want to suffer the consequences. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord and returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go to the south along the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is the Gaza Strip, the trade routes from Egypt up through Syria went through here. This is the desert. And he arose and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge over all of her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And he was sitting in a chariot and was reading Isaiah the prophet. Philip was in the midst of a great revival. Things were just cooking up in Samaria. People were coming to know the Lord. It was a great place to be. Great place to settle down in, a place where the Spirit is moving in your midst. And God says, leave and go to where there's a need. Remember Jesus said that the shepherd who has 100 sheep, if one of them go astray, will he not leave the 99, chase after the one into the mountains who is left? And when he has found that one sheep, rejoice after the one lost sheep, more than all of the 99 who didn't go astray. God is out searching for this Ethiopian eunuch who went up to Jerusalem, obviously to worship. Probably being a proselyte into the Jewish religion, he came back feeling very empty, void. Didn't fill his void, still searching. God sent Philip to him. And the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. And you know the Holy Spirit will do this to you and me. When we're in situations, we need to learn to be sensitive to God saying, hey, go speak to that teller over there at the bank. Go tell him about the Lord. You need to be sensitive. And we all feel that impulse, don't we? When we're sitting next to somebody and we feel like God wants us to talk to him, we go, nah. The Holy Spirit says, speak to him. And we start feeling that pressure inside. We're going, shh. I don't feel led. And you know that God's speaking to you. And sometimes it's just like, you know, when you shake up a Coke bottle and, you know, it's getting a lot of pressure inside there. And then you finally release it. Ah, oh, it feels so good as you share the gospel with that person and begin just to let it out. And the Holy Spirit anoints you. And the Holy Spirit all the time is telling you, go speak to that person. Tell him about my love. Tell him that I love him. And we're thinking, yeah, but what if he doesn't receive me? Just tell him that I love him. And the Holy Spirit spoke to him and he said, go near and overtake this chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come and to sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb silent before its shearer. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now that's no mere coincidence. Obviously, he'd been reading for some time. And Philip comes up and goes, hey, what are you reading? You go, oh, I'm reading the word here. And, well, do you understand what you're reading? No, I don't understand. I can nobody unless somebody tells me. And the place where he was reading was the prophecy out of Isaiah 53 that prophetically spoke of Jesus Christ suffering as the Messiah, being rejected of men. And it says, so the eunuch answered Philip and asked and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself? Or of some other man. What a setup. A divine setup in witnessing. God set up the stage and Philip just walked right up and led him and started sharing the gospel with him. And Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture preached Jesus unto him. And you know, I believe that's possible to do from almost any Old Testament passage. You can start anywhere and preach Jesus unto someone. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. He said, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Charles Spurgeon, famous London preacher, was said of him that he could go anywhere in the Old Testament and preach a New Testament message, preaching Jesus unto people, cutting straight across over to Christ. He opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus unto him. Notice that. Didn't preach a certain church. Didn't say, well, you have to do this and do that. He preached Jesus unto him. He shared the life of Christ with him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, notice Philip's response. If you believe with all of your heart, you may. And he answered and he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he was baptized. Now, I believe that the prerequisite for being baptized is that you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Lord. So every time we baptize someone, before I dunk them, I say, how long have you been a Christian? How long have you known the Lord? Do you really believe? Do you really know what you're doing? Because Philip said, if you believe, you can be baptized. You can say, oh, sure, man. You got to be secure in your salvation. You get baptized and that's how you're saved. He said, only if you believe first. You see, it's first belief and then baptism. And baptism is that symbolic action of what has already taken place within your heart. If you believe, then you may be baptized. Now, it says that they came up, verse 39, out of the water. And the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more and he was on his way rejoicing. He met the Lord. Now, for what it's worth, it would seem to me, people make a big deal, were they immersed or were they sprinkled? It would seem that they were immersed, for both of them came up out of the water. They were sprinkled. Philip could just, you know, toss some on him and he wouldn't have to immerse him. I don't think it's a real big deal, though. I don't think it's a matter of anything to argue about if you're sprinkled or immersed. But obviously they were immersed. Paul talks about baptism as being buried with Christ. Coming up out of the water as being a resurrection. So it would seem that the scripture speaks about immersion. Although I'm not going to argue with it, if any of you want to tonight, you might as well find someone else because I'm not the one to argue with you. But Philip was found at Azotus or Ashdod. Interesting what happened to this guy. He was caught up by the Lord, sort of raptured from one place to the other. Now, I tell you, this would be convenient in some circumstances, wouldn't it? When I first became a Christian, I was taking a college test, and it was the toughest test of my life. And I had just been reading this chapter of Acts. I said, oh, Lord, couldn't you just transport me somewhere like to Palm Springs or something right now instead of in this classroom? But here he was. He had ministered. God was done with him. And he was caught up, and he went over to Azotus or Ashdod. And passing through, he preached in all of the cities till he came to Samaria. Praise the Lord. To Caesarea. Caesarea is on the coast. He went to Ashdod and went up where Tel Aviv is and on up the coast to Caesarea. Nice place to live. I'd love to live in Caesarea, right on the beach, beautiful breezes, sharing the gospel. But the point here is that Philip was faithful in the small things, and God used him, not only in Samaria, but down in Gaza. He was an open vessel to the Lord. Father, tonight, as we look at your word, we see the examples of those that we want to follow. And we look at the life of Stephen, we look at the life of Philip. And Lord, we are truly amazed that although these were just normal human beings, you used them in a powerful way simply because they availed themselves to you. And Lord, tonight, we as your body of believers avail ourselves to you. We present ourselves for you as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service. Lord, we want you to use us. We yield ourselves to your power. In Jesus' name, amen.